as you've already gathered, we're in, I was going to say in the middle, but we're actually really rather close to the start of a series on the church. And so far, Michael Bourne took an introductory one on what is the church, and Andrew preached on Matthew chapter 16 last week, and left me, I think, five or six words out of the passage for this third sermon in the series. And if you'd like to turn to those few words, we'll see what we're looking at tonight. It's page 17 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. You remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, how Andrew preached very clearly on the verse, the verses surrounding this particular one. And our phrase for this evening is the phrase, "The powers of death shall not prevail against it," in the RSV main text, or in, if you look down at the bottom of the page, I think you'll find the little note, it's U, note U, in my Bible, it may be the same in yours. "The gates of Hades" is the strict translation from the Greek. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, against the church. I think the RSV translation in the main text actually comes pretty close to what the meaning of the verse is all about. It means that death has no power over the church. Because of her Lord, and because of his conquest over death, she has burst the bounds of death. She's burst out of the gates of death which enslave the whole of mankind. And what I want to do this evening is to spend rather longer than I normally do in introduction, and then to have 3 points, which also I normally do, but they'll be shorter than usual, you'll be pleased to know. But I want to look at death in this introduction in the Bible as a whole, and then to think about the victory over death that this verse speaks about in the second part of the sermon. Now what does this phrase then, "the gates of Hades" or "the powers of death," actually mean? I think to grasp it, we need to remind ourselves that the Old Testament view of what happened at death was very different from the view that we have. In the Old Testament, there's no clear-cut expectation of a concrete life after death. There's a shadowy existence which seems to be believed in, a shadowy existence in the place of the dead, Sheol, as it's called in the Old Testament, and Hades is the Greek equivalent. For example, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist often says that he prays to God that God won't let him go down into Sheol, into the pit. Or King Hezekiah, you remember, was reprieved by God from death for 15 years. And he rejoices that this is so. And as he recalls what's happened to him, he says, "I said, in the noontide of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living." For Sheol, later in the same chapter, he says, "For Sheol cannot thank thee, death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness." So death then is not seen as the end in the Old Testament, but it's, as one might say, the worst best thing. It's the thing which people fear most, because it's a slavery. It's the end of a real concrete life. Anything beyond is shadowy. You can't praise God from there. It's a miserable shadow of an existence. What really mattered to the men of the Old Testament was that they served their Lord here and now in this life. Death was an enemy to be avoided at all costs. However, as in the New Testament, death in the Old Testament is seen as a direct consequence of the sin of mankind. Man was denied access to the tree of life. He was, in the language of Genesis 3, put out of the Garden of Eden because of the fall of man. Indeed, as the New Testament has it, death is the wages of sin. Man is a slave to death because he's a slave to sin. And man cannot be freed from death because he has not yet been freed from sin. So death then is a pretty depressing business outside of what we're about to speak. I was quoting at the Fellowship Group Leaders Weekend a fortnight ago, Tennessee Williams' observation that man does not have the pig's advantage. And the pig's advantage is that it's completely unaware of its own mortality. The pig doesn't know that one day it's going to die. We do. Man lives under the weight of the knowledge of his own death. One day the gates of the place of the dead will clang behind him, and he can do nothing about that. Man, because he is man, knows that he is mortal, and man, because he's man, can do nothing about it. That's the depressing picture for man without Christ. And I painted it so because the amazing truth of these verses that we're looking at will be seen in even greater contrast because of the background. Imagine the effect on men of Jesus' day to whom he spoke these words, particularly, of course, Peter. Imagine the effect on men who had very little clear idea of something great and wonderful beyond death, to be told that they were part of a new community, the Church of Jesus, founded on the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone, that community against whom the powers of death were going to have no effect. No one else had ever burst through the powers of death. No one else had ever burst out of the gates of Sheol. But a time was coming, says Jesus, when there would be a community who could and would do that. They would break out in the victory of their Saviour. I think the imagery in this verse is quite difficult, really. It's quite difficult to work out whether it's the church that's doing the attacking on the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, I mean, or whether it's the gates that are doing the attacking on the church. Is it that the church cannot be held in by the powers of death, but attack and burst out of death? The gates can't prevail, that is, against the onslaught of the church. Or is it that the building of the church is so firm that whatever death throws at the church, it's immovable? I don't think we can be sure which way round it is. In one sense, both are true. But whichever it is, the meaning is the same. Death no longer wields any power over men and over women who belong to the new community in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is no longer an enemy. Death no longer has the last word in a man's life. Death no longer a prison from which there's no escape. So let's now turn from death to look at life, the contrast to death. And that's what this verse invites us to do. It invites us to look at the victory that there is over death, over the powers of death in Christ. And it seems to me that there's a past, a present, and a future reference of this victory. The past reference I've called, firstly, life out of death. When Jesus first spoke these words, it was a case of the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It was future. The resurrection which broke the bonds of death hadn't yet taken place. But for us it has. For us, the proof of the power of Christ over the powers of death is abundantly plain. Jesus rose from the dead. Or to be strictly accurate, God raised Jesus from the dead. I wonder if you'd turn with me, please, in the Bibles to our second reading, the reading from Acts chapter 2. It's on page 113 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. This passage is particularly important for two reasons. Firstly, it relates the resurrection of Jesus to the powers of death. And secondly, the speaker of this first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost is Peter. I wonder whether, as Peter preached this sermon, he recalled the words of Jesus spoken to him in Matthew chapter 16. I wonder whether he remembered, as he preached about the powers of death being broken by the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus had said to him, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I think he would have had to be remarkably obtuse not to have seen the connection. But what does this passage teach us? I think it teaches us two things. It teaches us, firstly, that the resurrection of Jesus is the key event in the conquest of the powers of death. And then secondly, it teaches us that a person needs to be in Christ, needs to be in the church, to share in it. Jesus is the forerunner of the church, in this like in everything else. He blazes the trail, and we sweep in the triumphal procession. When we become Christians, we become incorporated into Christ. We become part of his church. And we all share then in what happened to Christ on our behalf. As if we'd been there. We're united in his death. We're united in his resurrection. We get the benefits of his death. We're raised to new life in him. A new life that death can no longer touch. Jesus, says Peter in this sermon, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of David that God's Holy One won't be abandoned to the place of the dead. God will raise him up. It's not possible, says Peter, that death could have held the Lord of glory. And the church, those who are in him, share in that resurrection. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so important to the church. If you abandon the resurrection of Jesus, you abandon your hope of resurrection. Death once more becomes an enemy. Death once more becomes something to fear. Death once more causes you to have no escape. So there's a past reference then. Life out of death. Our victory is his victory. His historic and historical victory on the cross and resurrection. But then the present reference of this victory over death, I've called life in the midst of death. We live in a world when we're faced with, day after day after day, with the realities of death. How do we live in the light and in the power of the resurrection? How can we show that we're a community against whom death has no power? How can we show that the gates of Hades are not prevailing against us? After all, someone might say to us, you'll die like the rest of us. How do we witness to life, then, in the midst of death? Certainly not by doing what the majority of people do, which is trying to forget all about it. Someone has said that the fear of death is so natural that all life is one long effort not to think about it. Isn't that true? But death is the one truly democratic institution. One man, one death. And I believe as Christians we need to help people face up and to have victory over death in their lives, over the fear of death. But that only comes when they've grasped the significance of Jesus and his resurrection. Someone in the congregation rang me up the other day and said that the one-month-old baby of a friend had just died. And the mother had asked the question, how can I know that my baby is with God? What as Christians can we point to? Surely to the resurrection of our Lord, as proof positive that the resurrection is a reality, that there is hope beyond death. But when we're bearing witness in this way, let's be very careful. Let's be very careful not to imply that somehow such a belief removes the reality of mourning, or that the death of a loved one ceases to be painful. I think there's always an air of unreality about Christians who are so anxious that their belief in the resurrection should be noticed, so anxious that a funeral should be triumphant for a Christian, that they fail to be truly human in their feeling of loss and loneliness. The witness to the power of the resurrection is completely lost then on other people who can't identify with someone who seems to be callous about loss. Yes, of course, a Christian funeral should be a wonderful occasion. It should be a wonderful statement of faith that the deceased is with the Lord and will enjoy him forever. But it also needs to show that the Lord recognizes that we're human, and that for those of us who remain, there's a great pain and a great suffering, but that he is also the Lord who is able to comfort and draw close to them in their sorrow. Life in the midst of death, life which brings strength to cope with the death of others here and now, and life which brings strength to us as we face our own death. Let me give you one other illustration of what I mean about life in the midst of death. Many of you will know that some years ago there was a disaster at a mission station in Thailand, and a large number of Christian missionaries and their children lost their lives in a road accident. Remember that quite recently we sent back to that same hospital one of the doctors from this church who lost his wife and two children in that accident. He has just one son now left. And on the day the accident happened, another member of our congregation, also a doctor, went out just to visit this hospital. And as he arrived in the airport in Thailand, the fellow who had just lost his wife and two children was due to meet him, and indeed did meet him. And the doctor from this church who was out on the visit said that the doctor who had lost his wife and children said to him, "Rex, this must be terrible for you. Imagine when you've lost your wife and two children saying, and even thinking how terrible it must be for someone coming in to a situation and being able to think of that other person at that moment." But that sort of concern can only be showed by somebody who has learned something about life in the midst of death. Someone who's experiencing resurrection life. Someone who in the tragedy can and does still look to God. One final observation in this section. Why is it then, if we have this victory over death, that Christians still have to suffer physical death? Why, if Jesus is supposed to have reversed the situation, don't we just go straight, as it were, translated to heaven? It seems to me that the answer lies in the fact that we've been saved, yes, from spiritual death, from the exclusion from God's presence, which our sin would have got us. But still, we remain human. We still remain human, and we still have to go through physical death because we're human. But there's a wonderful difference. Now, instead of it being the gateway to judgment and to condemnation, it's become the gateway to life in the closer presence of God. The sting of death, as the lesson in 1 Corinthians said, the sting of death has been withdrawn. We can go through the gates of death, not finding they clang behind us, never to reopen, but rather finding that they open out again into eternal life. Life in the midst of death. And we, in this present world, like in so many other things, must be signposts. Christians must be signposts to others, pointing them to another reality, a reality beyond the merely physical. Then we come to the third reference, the future reference, which I've called life without death. The church finally will enjoy life without death. As I said in my prayer at the beginning, the only institution which will survive the end of the world. There's a final victory for the Christian, which we look forward to, when death will be no more. In Revelation 21, as John gets to the end of the visions which he's been seeing, there's a description of heaven. And I'm always struck by the way that that description comes in negatives. The things that are going to be no more, There'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more mourning, and no more death. There's no more death because in the previous chapter of the book of Revelation, death and Hades are depicted as being thrown into the lake of fire. Graphic description of the end of one of man's enemies. And hereafter there'll be no longer a need for the wages of sin, because all sin will have been purged forever. Our epistle also predicted what happens at the end of time. I don't know about you, but I can never hear 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following read without hearing Handel's music as well. And there's part of me, when the final trumpet does sound, which will be quite surprised to hear that it's not Handel's music playing. Or maybe it will be, I don't know. But there follows in that chapter, doesn't there, that tremendous description of the return of our Lord. Tremendous description of the beginning of the life without death. I'm not going to expound the passage in detail. Let me just point you to three things which there are there. The dead will be raised imperishable. Death can't hold them. Even those who've died in Christ and seemingly are in the place of the dead, they will not be held, they will join Christ. The dead will be raised imperishable. They come with Christ in his triumph train. Then secondly, those who have not yet died will become immortal. Death will not claim them. They are in Christ and they meet him on his glorious return. And then the third thing, death itself ceases to be a threat. It's swallowed up in victory, says St. Paul. And it's the victory of Jesus that swallows it up. It's no wonder Paul says, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory, to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has fulfilled the law in Jesus. Jesus has broken the power of sin. Jesus has broken the bonds of death. The victory is his, and because we are in him, the victory is ours. From that moment on, it's life without death, for all time, for all the church. The church, then, is the body of people against whom the powers of death will not prevail. The church is the body of people who are in Christ and so share his resurrection and his new life. The church, then, is the body of people who are living in the midst of death, but showing it to be a spent force. The church, then, is the body of Christ, the body of people who are looking forward to the final trumpet call, which will be for them the beginning of life without death. Let us then live as people against whom the gates of Hades will not prevail.